We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms, and today we come to Psalm 78, verses 38 to 42. I believe you're going to learn things today about our Lord God, what He is like, and we're going to take it, as always, right out of our text today. You're having your text distributed. You can certainly, of course, you can look along, read along in your conventional translations that you've brought, but this is our assembly translation of Psalm 78, verses 38 to 42. And He, compassionate, conciliated for perversity, and wasn't causing them to corrupt, and was causing to abound, to cause His anger to return, and wasn't arousing all His fury. And He remembered that they were flesh, a breath, going and not returning. How they defied Him in the wilderness. They were causing Him to grieve in a desolation. And they returned and tried God and aggrieved the Holy One of Israel. And they didn't remember His hand, the day in which He ransomed them from an adversary. That's all we'll deal with tonight, those five verses. It'll be everything we have to cover what's in front of us. And it's possible, I just want to make you aware of this, it's possible that we might have a couple of spontaneous impromptu immersions in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. If you didn't know, this is Indian summer. Welcome to Indian summer. That's what we're having here. And it's a good time. If you're going to baptize, it's your last time of the year to do it. So we've got Luckenbach or Tulik possibilities, but we'll let you know. Just ask about that if you'd like to know about that. Not a definite, but we'll see. All right, a verse at a time here. Five verses in front of us. Remember that what we've been dealing with so far, Psalm 78 is one of the larger psalms, and we've been seeing how Israel, particularly in the Exodus generation, as we call it, that generation of Israelites that were redeemed by blood and power as they went out from Egypt and then wandered for 2 and 38 years. You say, why don't you say 40 years? Well, the 40 years were imposed upon them after 2, in the second year of their journey. And so for the next 38 years, they would be wandering for a total of 40. And so we jump in there, as we're kind of not breaking into a context at all if you're with us every week, because we're working our way through this. We've been going verse by verse through 78 Psalms now on Wednesday nights. But tonight we begin at verse 38, and it stops talking so much about the sin of the people and begins speaking about the goodness of God. We end up speaking about this all the time. Let's put it this way, Israel was, but you can often say it about us. Israel was so bad all the time. God was and is so good all the time. Here's what we have as a witness to that. And He, this is His response to their evil. And He, compassionate. So we have an adjective here that describes what He's like. He, God, compassionate conciliated for perversity. So conciliation for perversity is an act of compassion. To conciliate. We'll talk about that first and then see about how it's connected with compassion. To conciliate is the Hebrew word kafar. This is a word that is akin to words that mean to cover. But it's not the word that means to cover. It's related to it because when God conciliates for perversity, you could say for evil, for sin, for transgression, when he does that, you're covered now. You are covered not in the sense that, oh, well, this sin is kind of hidden from God, it's covered up, but rather you're covered, not just your perversity, but you are covered with in the Old Testament, a typical, but with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we are seen to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember this, verse in Colossians 3 that says, you're dead, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Just think very accurately with me. Just put your mind down upon those words and their connections, the relationships between those words. We're the people that have perversity. All right, so I have perversity. But I, the one who have this perversity, I died. So the I that I am now is not the I that has the perversity. I am a 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creature. And that new man, or that new woman, that new person that we are, doesn't sin. They say, we've sinned since we've become new creations. Yes, but you've had to reach back into the old life that we call the flesh in order to do that. Why do we call it the flesh? There's actually a number of reasons, but one of the reasons why the sin principle is called the flesh is because when you were created anew, when you were born anew in Christ Jesus, you didn't, as Nicodemus questioned, you didn't go back into your mother's womb and have a second birth just like the first one. There was not physicality related to that birth. So the person that we are that has sin as a nature is the person of our first birth. Our second birth was not physical. It is spiritual. And so Hebrews talks in language like this. He says, if we had fathers according to the flesh who disciplined us and we respected them, how much more should we not submit to, watch the language, to the Father of spirits and live? So something happened in when he became our father, or when he birthed us again, that took place in the inward man, that took place in the immaterial, It was not a physical birth. The part of me that is physical is born of the flesh and is flesh. Flesh, both physical, you know, sinew and muscle and bone and fat and skin, you know, that, well, that relates to my first birth. And in, I submit to you, the very DNA, in the very, you know, molecular structure of the makeup of that body is the sin principle. It had to be that way, right? If you could hand it down, if ever since Adam, if the sin nature was handed down to everyone who was born after through the male, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a human father. Because we can put it like this, that the male is the carrier of the old sin nature. And thus, when, if you've got a male at all involved in it, and at all involved in it, alright, even if you're talking about some kind of test tube situation, you've got raw material from a male. If there's a male involved in it, then there's going to be sin passed on. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, not just to be the first of many miracles that would be involved with his life, but because for him to be a perfect sacrifice, he could not have sin, not just personal committed sin. He can't have inherited sin, sin as a thing, sin as a nature, sin as a principle, and therefore no human father was involved in his birth, and God was and is his father, even of his humanity. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. All right, so we have our first birth is the birth that passes on that sin, and so that's where I get my perversity. Even as a new creation, if I am to sin, I have to stop functioning in the new person and allow influence from the old person, the flesh. I have to, with my soul, in which is volition, I must choose fleshward, and then the flesh is allowed to actually perpetrate the crime, if you will. Because our soul made that decision, because we never have to sin, because our souls made that decision when we sin, that's why we confess that sin, because we chose to do it. But the person that is capable of sin has died. And we in Christ, when he died as us, not just for us, but as us. So he died, that means we died together with him. We can still sin because we can reach back into that albatross that's hanging around our neck. We can reach into that old man. Do you understand that principle that many have made much of this in the past about when someone had committed murder? In Rome, in the earlier days of that empire, what they used to do was if they found you guilty for that, they took the corpse of the person that you killed and they tied them around your neck. They tied the corpse around your body, and until it rotted and fell off of your body, you were faced with an everyday, all day reminder. You slept with the corpse that you had killed. You went to bed with that corpse. You ate with that corpse. You ate with rotting flesh falling off of the back of you. And that's kind of like, in an analogy, that's kind of like what the old man is. Like, I have this old Timothy that I really don't want. He's dead. He's really dead. He died. And now the corruption that's kind of still with me. I can reach back there, but I'm going to have to go backwards. It's tied to my back. I'm going to have to go backwards. I'm going to have to operate in backward defection to do it, but I can do that if my soul chooses to operate in the flesh. If my soul chooses not to operate in the flesh, then I have joy and contentment and peace, and I'm not even aware of this thing. Because that old person, I have died. So the perversity that I had here in verse 38, my perversity is killed. It's sentenced on a cross in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as He bore not just our sins, He bore our sins in His own body onto the tree, as 1 Peter will put it, but He bore us onto the tree because all we were was sin. So if He was going to die for all of my sin, He's going to have to die for all of my being. He's going to have to die for my whole person. And that's exactly what happened. He died for all of my sins. He died for all of my being. So we are dead, and our lives now, our new lives only exist in Him. They have no existence outside of our being in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our lives, our old life is dead. Our new life is submerged in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hidden with Christ, and Christ is in God. My humanity is in His humanity as far as representative goes. As far as forensic representation goes, my life is in Christ and in His humanity. Because in His humanity, He represented all other humans. I'm part of the set of all other humans. So in His humanity, I am seen to be in His humanity. But that person is more than humanity. That Christ is also deity, so He's in God, which means that by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in His deity in the Father, and in His humanity I'm in Him, then I'm in God by virtue of being in Christ Jesus. So our lives are hidden in Christ with God. You can't find any perversity in the Christ. You can find perversity in our lives before Christ and in our reaching back into those old lives, but that old life is dead. So you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. All right, how was it that we lost this old and acquired this new? Well, the old was put to death in a conciliation. What is conciliation? Conciliation, if you put a re on front of it, you got reconciliation. It's not exactly that. Conciliation is what makes reconciliation possible. You see it? Like you have conciliation. Conciliation is when, it's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of propitiation. It's when God's wrath has been appeased and He's conciliated now. It's like, I got so angry at that, but I've been conciliated. I've been appeased now. Now that He has been conciliated, we can be next step after conciliated and therefore reconciled to God. Because a sacrifice has been made, a sacrifice has been provided, whereby the wrath of God is satisfied and in belief applied to us. God's conciliated, not angry any longer at believers. There is a difference. I always make this connection because you've got to see this connection. God has wrath, though a propitiation in 1 John 2:2. I saw a car. No question, the guy's got to be a believer. But I saw a car with one of those vanity plates. I was behind them in McDonald's the other day. It said 1 John 2:2 on the vanity plate. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So a propitiation has been made for the sins of the whole world. That is a sacrifice, to explain it. I don't know what version this is, what renders it this way. I'm afraid that it's a terribly loose paraphrase. So I'm glad I don't know. You won't think I'm recommending it. But in this case, whether it's a paraphrase or not, they've captured the idea of propitiation. It's in one of those Chris Powers videos that we've seen. That God gave His Son, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave His Son, and this is the way they render propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm really on the gospel side of the building now, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He became a sacrifice that absorbed the wrath of God. He got all the wrath of God against all sin for all time. But that's not applied to a person until they individually believe. And so, there is still wrath for those who are not believers, but there is no wrath for a believer. Because by means of sacrifice, He has made conciliation for perversity. Now, as far as justice goes, there was nothing in justice that demanded that that had to happen. Therefore, compassion supplied that. Compassion is that internal feeling of pity. Nothing wrong with pity, especially when you're hell damned. You need pity. And the only one that can actually do anything so as to change that situation is going to be God, the one that we have sinned against. He has done something about that. He has conciliated for perversity because of His compassion toward His elect. And therefore, because justice has been satisfied, there is nothing unjust about Him blessing people who before had perversity. But their perversity is taken away, so you can think of it like this. This is the way we used to talk about it many years ago. That we have sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have sin. So we who have a real imputation, that is, you really have sin, and we're imputing it in the sense that we're reckoning it to you, but it's real. We have it. We have a real imputation of human sin. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have that sin, but He received a judicial imputation, wherein He who had no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us when He acquired our sins. He was not really a sinner, but He became sin. So our real imputation of sin becomes a judicial imputation to Him. Now that once He took our sins upon His body, now He's got our sins. Once He took that sin, another real imputation of the wrath of God against the place where all sin was now located, time, space, reality, in the crosshairs, on a cross, became the target for the wrath of God against all sin of all humans for all time. And God poured out, God the Father, poured out the wrath that He had against sin in one time, space, location on the cross, and that was because of its one time space location. That was good for all time, no matter where we find humans with perversity. But it's only applied, I tell you, it's only applied when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, whenever it was that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the benefits of a conciliation, of a propitiation that took place in the Lord Jesus Christ were applied to you with, as we saw on the Lord's Day, an everlasting inheritance because of an everlasting ransom payment. What motivated God to have this plan in place, according to our verse, was compassion. He, compassionate, conciliated for perversity. So you had, let's finish this out. We have a real imputation. I'm really a sinner. My sin is put on the Lord Jesus Christ in a judicial imputation. He wasn't really a sinner, but he's going to judicially and forensically bear the guilt and the wrath of all of our sin. Once he does that, now there's a real imputation of the wrath of God to the place where all our sin was located, and the Lord Jesus Christ got wrath like you will never be able to imagine. I think that the searing fire of the wrath of God internally upon his soul was infinitely more difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear than the physical scourging, tearing, laceration, the brutality, the violence, the cruelty that was done to his physical outward frame. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, let me speak to you freely about the Lord Jesus Christ. The man was a man's man. All right? That doesn't get defined by our culture. It doesn't get defined by machismo, you know, years, thousands of years later. But listen, his favorite designation, the Son of Man. Now that man is humanity, I know, it's not male, it's not the son of a male. I understand that. But in humanity, you have God's thought about what women ought to be like. You have God's conception of this is what pure womanhood would look like. And you have God's conception of this is what real manhood in this humanity would look like. In that the Lord Jesus Christ was a male, and he had to be, because he's God and God is a male spirit. This ridiculous idea that the only difference between male and female is physical. That's like, I don't want to think, have these people ever been around male and female people? To say that, this is not limited to the physical. In humanity though, what God said, this is what a male ought to be like. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that, like in everything else that he said that any humans ought to be like in any category, he's going to be perfection there. All right, God does expect a certain toughness to males. He made them in such a way that they're the stronger of the two genders. There's something that goes with that. I don't want to teach something that we teach all the time, like on when we have men's studies or something like that, because there's a lot here I have to get to. But the idea is the Lord Jesus Christ was male perfection. He didn't like the idea. He wasn't insane. He didn't like the idea. He didn't just adore the idea of being crucified with all that meant. But He can take that. He was willing to go through that. The thing that hurt the most, and don't lessen the idea of that physical suffering, that physical suffering is what bought us out of physical suffering and purchased resurrection. We can't lessen that at all. He died a physical death so that we would not have to continue in physical death. But he died a spiritual death so that we wouldn't have to continue in spiritual death. And that spiritual death to that robust soul, that hardy male soul, that was the thing that was by far the harder part of the cross to take. Abandonment by God the Father because He, the Son, was becoming sin for us. So the roasting, burning, searing, tearing fire of the wrath of God that was felt in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ was far worse than anything He endured outwardly, and what He endured outwardly was hideous. We'll never be able to fully appreciate this. Now, because a real imputation of the wrath of God to the location of all human sin takes place on Him, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, another judicial imputation happens, where since the perfectly holy man took our perfectly sinful lives upon Himself, we who are perfectly sinful get to be perfectly righteous as that last judicial imputation of His righteousness to our lives is now given to us by sheer benevolence. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin, this is coming right up in what's next in this verse. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin, He got our wrath, because that's what sin merits. But when we get His righteousness, now we can be given blessings because we are really righteous now. And so, He wasn't causing them to corrupt, which He would have to do if we were dealing with sin. Sin causes corruption, because sin causes death, and what follows death is corruption. Well, God wasn't causing them, verse 38, to corrupt. He wasn't killing them, and they're decaying, and was causing to abound, that is, He's causing, we have to kind of add something to round out the thought of it, but He's causing blessings to abound to cause His anger to return. That is, what could be seen in anger, that anger is coming back now because of the conciliation, and wasn't arousing all His fury. Because he can do that justly, because He has conciliated their perversity. And here's the next thing. Why is He compassionate? What's part of the reason why He has such compassion? Verse 39, and He remembered that they were flesh, a breath, going and not returning. He remembered that they were flesh. There's an inherent weakness in flesh. He realized these people are weak because they have flesh. Have you ever noticed, I think you, even if you haven't thought about it, I'll help you think about it, and you'll immediately agree with it. You notice how weak creatures are that have bodies? You say, what other kind of creatures? Oh, these creatures don't have bodies. Angels. You think of angels, I mean, angels are these powerful supernatural beings. How powerful are they? Well, we got this angel, an angel of the Lord. I suppose that the one could make a case for it being the Lord Jesus Christ if we translate messenger, but he's not an angel in the sense that we're talking about it. But 185,000 Assyrians in one night? He kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Angels aren't weak. And angels, too, are all male spirits. You'll never see anything in the Bible, or even outside much of the Bible, in ancient literature, of angels being female. They just do not exist. Angels are all male. They all have male names like Gabriel and Michael. You got the Genesis 6 situation. They weren't homosexuals. They're all male. And powerful male. Revelation says, I saw another messenger, a strong one, a powerful one. That is, even among messengers, this one had power. And they don't have flesh. As soon as they take flesh, whenever they took flesh, they took flesh in Genesis 6, down. You're down and out now, because you got flesh. There's this weakness about flesh. How weak are we? I don't eat for a day. I don't eat for a day. I'm getting so weak. I mean, I'm getting tired. Yeah, because you're flesh. There are these appetites to flesh. There's this weakness to flesh, and we're fallen flesh. So you're subject to death. How easy it is to kill a human being. I mean, I hope you don't ever think about this much, but do you know how easy it is to kill a human being? Because we're flesh. And God knows they're flesh. And they're subject to all of these impulses, and they're subject to these cravings, and they follow these cravings, and they can't, in their flesh, they can't see. They can see, but they don't see divine realities, and so Paul has to say things like, I speak according to man because of the weakness of your flesh. So, unperceiving, we're so undiscerning because we're flesh. He remembered that they were flesh. And if we talk about time, a breath going and not returning. Every time you breathe, every time you take a breath, once you exhale that breath, it's over and it never comes back. You have to breathe another breath, but that breath never comes back again. He said, that's what your life is like. You're like a breath. If it's cold outside, James might have been writing when he was, it was cold outside. Your life is like a vapor. It's a breath, our lives, going and not returning. It lasts as long as a breath, and then we never come back. Outside of supernatural activity called resurrection, and that will happen someday. Verse 40, how they defied him in the wilderness. You're talking about that Exodus generation. You're talking about the things you read about in Exodus and Numbers principally. How they defied him in the wilderness. Watch this now. They were causing him to grieve in a desolation. The desolation, just another word, just another term for the word wilderness here. We're going to get back to that in a minute. But then verse 41, and they returned and tried God. That is, they put him to the test. They were always trying him. Tried God and aggrieved the Holy One of Israel. In verse 40, we've got the word grieve. In verse 41, very similar to it, but aggrieved. All right, now let's learn something about God here. Actually, let's look at a place. Let's look at another place. Let's turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me, if you would, to Job 35. This is part of the language of Elihu. And we must understand this in connection with what is in front of us. Job 35... 6. Elihu says to Job, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? The idea is, okay, you've sinned against God. How have you hurt him? because you sinned against God. Now, how do we fix this? Not fix, but I mean, how do we see, where's the bridge, the conceptual bridge that might be lacking between a verse like this and the verses like 40 and 41 that are in front of us that say that we can grieve and aggrieve the Holy One of Israel? First, let's talk about grieve and aggrieve and what they are. Grieve, I think you know what this word means, right? If you grieve someone, you cause them sorrow, you give them grief, that is, you do something to make them sad. Sadness, sorrow, grief, these things stink. We don't want them, we don't want to feel this, this is a terrible feeling. It's saying that humans did that, though, to God. I'm going to have to say with verse 40 that maybe not all humans, I'm definitely going to say not all humans, but some humans at least, we have the ability to actually hurt God. That's grieve. It doesn't even need a lot of definition, but probably we need to talk about that a little bit for me to convince you that that is the case. What about the word aggrieved, though? They returned and tried God and aggrieved the Holy One of Israel. You are used to reading this, and it's the only time that it says it. You're used to reading this, maybe especially in the King James Version, but in others as well, I think they render it this way. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Why does that get translated limited, and why am I translating this as aggrieved? This word, it's debated in Hebrew if it is the same word as two other places. I don't know what you call those things. If you actually know the name of it, feel free to tell me. But you know those words in English? You know those words where they are spelled alike and they sound alike, but they mean different things? Should have thought of one of those. What is it? A homonym. That's what they are. And peace is an example. No, that's different, because these have to be spelled the same, and those are spelled differently. So we're going to go with Mike here on a homonym, all right? There is a Hebrew debate among scholars as to if these should be taken as two different words, and which of the three times that this three-letter root, this word that is comprised of three consonants in Hebrew, how many of those three times are one word or another word, or if they're all the same word? But here's the other times that it's used. And you see how this fits and why we would translate this aggrieved or why we would translate this limited. You remember when David was afraid of the king of the Philistines, and so to present himself in a way that he would not be any threat to that king, he acted like he was insane. And it said that he let saliva run down his beard and he scribbled on the walls. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like my grandson. All right? Saliva comes running out of his mouth. I say, can you be more disgusting, boy? And they like to write on the walls. And David was acting like he was insane. So can we say, little children are insane? Children little enough to let saliva run down their faces and scrape crayons on the walls. All right? The word that is for that writing on the wall, what David was doing, how's he writing on the wall? He doesn't have the Crayola crayons, right? He's like scratching things in the wall. He's scratching with his nails in the wall to try to make himself look crazy. Or maybe he has an implement and he's like trying to write things or draw things in the wall. That's the word that is questioned as to whether this is the same word or not, aggrieved. The other time is in Ezekiel, when a very revelation-esque and apocalyptic-like kind of situation is described, where God's putting a mark on the foreheads of those who will be his own. All right? So to mark that forehead, or to mark the wall by scratching, that's the other two times that this homonym, or maybe the same word, according to the Hebrew scholars, are used, that here I'm translating as aggrieved. Why do they translate that limited? David wasn't limiting the wall. They weren't limiting a person's forehead. But there is kind of a limitation idea in that Ezekiel reference, right? Where you can go out and judge all of these people, but not the ones here. These ones that have this mark, that's the limit. You don't judge these people with this mark. There's kind of a loose idea of limitation there. But what David was doing with the wall was he was scratching into the wall. Now, if you did that on the foreheads of the people in Ezekiel 18, that would hurt, wouldn't it? Like, we're not just writing with a marker here. It's kind of like you're getting tattooed right on your forehead there, and that needle's going, and that's why I don't have any tattoos. I don't like the idea. But, you know, this is going to hurt. They translate it limit because they're thinking there's a marking on the wall. There's a marking on the person's forehead. And so we're marking off the Holy One of Israel, like, certainly you can't do this. Yeah, we know you've done these miracles in the desert, but you won't do something like that again. But it is kind of a metaphorical jump, isn't it? To render this word that way. The Hebrew sources that I'm going with tend to see this as not limit, but from that same idea of, like, cutting into something, cut into that forehead, or cut into the wall, they cut into God, or they kind of scratched into God. You know when people say, when they're really hurt, like, you don't hear people say this all the time, but you've heard people say, you cut me. Yeah, like, you cut into me, you hurt me, you wounded me, you, it sounds childish, but we say, you hurt my feelings. I don't know if there's anything childish about it. Adults have feelings, and those feelings get hurt. Why do we limit that to kids? You hurt my feelings. Alright? And if that is a different word, then some of the more eminent Hebrew scholars kind of signed down on this kind of thing, to cause grief to him. What does it mean to aggrieve? It means to cause distress for someone. Now, this is an absolutely amazing thing now. That, can we say it like this? That Almighty God, that self-existent and self-sufficient God, who needed and needs nothing, has loved us to the point where he has allowed himself to be vulnerable to humans who are the object of his care. Yesterday I was evangelizing on the university, and I had a very good talk with this one woman, and she said, as people say to me often, now, I don't want to offend you when I say this, and they're getting ready to say something like, you know, I don't believe anything that you're saying, or I don't think any of this is credible, or I don't believe your Bible. So, and I said, you can't offend me. And I mean that, like, you can't offend me. Now, I don't tell them why, you can't offend me because you don't mean enough to me. I don't really care about you. I care about your soul enough to come out here and tell you the gospel, but like, I don't have an emotional connection with you. You're not somebody I love. You guys can hurt me because I love you so much. They can't hurt me. Sometimes I could get angry. I suppose I could get offended, right? But not like hurt. You're not going to hurt me over there. Now, in the same way, when the wicked, that is, without the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they do things that are sin against God, it doesn't hurt him. He gets angry about it. But when we, who are the loved ones, when we are what Paul called my beloved and longed for brethren, he has loved us. I find this absolutely amazing. I find this remarkable. I find this astonishing. You know what? I hope you never leave this spot. Really, I mean this. Do you remember when the multitudes heard the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and it said they were astonished at his doctrine, or they were amazed out of their senses at his doctrine? I hope you never get to the place where you're not amazed out of your senses at his doctrine. And here's one of the most startling places to be startled always. That's where we want to be. It's one of the most startling things it says here, that God has so cherished us that we could actually cause him grief. He could actually be aggrieved. He could be sad. He could be distressed. He could be sorrowing over our spiritual state. How do we fit this with what Elihu says? Because Elihu doesn't get tagged on being wrong in Job. He's the only one. Everybody gets it. Job's wife gets it from Job. Job gets it. Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, they all get it. Nobody else in the picture except kids who've died. And Karen Hapuk and Jemima and Kalita, his three daughters later, but I mean, they're not principal players in the story. The only one that doesn't get called on the carpet like you spoke wrong things is Elihu. How do we make this thing, how do we square this thing that he says, if you sin, how do you hurt him? Alright, it's this idea. It's actually a different idea. If we sin, we don't damage him. If we sin, it doesn't detract from any of his power. If we sin, it doesn't take away any of his wisdom. He does not become partially ignorant. The idea is, you can't actually alter who he is. You can't injure him ontologically because of the things you do. But can we say it here that we can emotionally hurt him? And that's what the fear of God is all about. It's not like, I'm afraid what God's going to do to me. It's more, I'm afraid what I'm going to do to him. I don't want to hurt love like this. So they aggrieved him. Have you ever heard this song? I want to say it's newer. That just means within the last decade. It's not like very current, but there was this song. I'm sure most of you heard it. You ever heard this song by this Christian group that's out there? And I'm not really finding anything wrong with the song. I just want you to think about it. You know that song, like, it says something like, give me your eyes for just one second. You know, give me your heart for just a moment so I can, that I can feel what you feel. I'm thinking, that's tantamount to saying, fry the circuitry of my brain in just one second. That's like blow my circuits and just, you know, short circuit me in a second. You can't handle this. Now, I want to do this in the next 12 minutes, and it's 9 o'clock and we're done. It's a bit challenged, but listen. God knows everything. God sees everything. And the kind of God that He is, not to suggest that there are others, He doesn't just dispassionately see it. But there are doctrinal responses to these things that He knows, and many of them have emotional connections. I've heard it taught that God has no emotions. I'm telling you, that's exactly not the case. We have been created in the image of God. We have emotions. That image of God is not physical. We've been created in the image of God because we've got a mind. We're created in the image of God because we've got emotions. We've been created in the image of God because we've got a will. We've been created in the image of God because we've got memory. It's like these things that are involved in the essence of a human soul are reflections of what God is like. God sees everything at every moment, and He's even seeing the future. Look, God's seeing everything right now. If I could have God's eyes for just one second, I would see every kid in the world that's being molested by some filthy pedophile. I'd see it. I'd see every one of them. I'd see every rape that's happening right now. I'd see every abuse. I'd see every teenager that's killing their parents 1,000 times over in the way that they're disrespecting. I'd see all of that, but I'd also see people loving my son. I'd also see people acting in compassion. I'd also see acts of love. I'd see things like this that's happening right now. I'd see the word going out in an outpost of Christocentricity in the midst of a dark planet. He sees everything that is good and everything that is evil at the same time. But you know what? There's a lot more evil in the world because there's a lot more that aren't the believers. There's a lot more evil going on than there is good. He sees all of that at the same time, and His emotional response to all of that is elation. He is pleased at all of those of His children who are doing good, while at the same time, He is intensely sorrowed by or aggrieved by all of that evil that He sees. Let's limit it to His children, even. All right? He's seeing and feeling all of this simultaneously. In the days of His flesh, when God became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the image of God. An image is something derived. Therefore, I tell you that while the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute, essential, undiminished, deity, His being the image of God is not a proof of that deity. Because I have to be, if I'm the image of something, something preceded that image, and that image was based upon that which preceded it. I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was ever created. I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ ever had a beginning. He's God. He's uncreate. He is God to the same degree as His Father is. But what I'm saying is that in His humanity, He was the image of God. Harvest party thing's coming up, right? The last time I dressed up for this harvest party, we had this costume thing that's going on, is it this Saturday, right? Right? What did I dress up as the last time? Come on now, it was stellar. How can you forget this? What did I dress up as the last time? Huh? No, that was two times. I was Wyatt Earp, actually. Anthony was Doc Holliday. But I was myself! Because Corydon, my grandson, dressed up as me, they put some fake glasses on him, they had a collared shirt and rolled up the sleeves, because that's my style, and at least in the cold time, and they dressed him more dressy than other people, and because some of you think that Corydon looks like me. I don't see that. I'll tell you who he's the image of. That's my dad at 6 years old. I have a picture of my dad riding on a horse, riding on a pony. It's exactly that boy back there. Okay, Corydon is the image of my father. My father, then, is kind of the model, and he's the image. God the Father is the model. The Son, in His humanity, is the image. That is, His humanity was the derived image of His Father, because He didn't just act as the deity that He is, but rather, in His humanity, He took constant orders from His Father, John 5:19, John 5:30. He never did anything that He didn't first see the Father do. He never said anything that He first did not see the Father, hear the Father say. That's in His humanity. So the result was a humanity that was a derived image. Now, with what we said about God seeing everything at the same time and having these same feelings of elation and deep sorrow at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ had that. And a derived image. In his humanity, He put omniscience in abeyance. He was not functioning in omniscience in the days of His flesh, as we just studied this past Lord's Day about the day and the hour of His coming. In the days of His flesh, though, He was, two things said about Him in the Scripture, at the same time. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of His contemporaries. He was the happiest man who ever lived. And a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief at the same time. It's like when you have two children. You love the Lord personally. You love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your might, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart. And you love these kids. You love these kids with this intensity. And one of them is following a way of corruption. They're going in a way of evil. They have resisted the Lord and all of His initiations. And they're following the flesh. And it's a hideous lifestyle. And your other child is serving the Lord, walking in the Spirit, walking in truth, walking in the Lord Jesus Christ as they received Him in Colossians 2:6. They are following the path of light. It gets brighter and brighter every day. And listen, if I just said to you, how are your kids doing? Kids, plural. You're going to feel a depth of sorrow and a height of joy at the same time. And it's like your mind is going to go back and forth between these two children that you have. Now we're saying that God is like that. The Son was like that in His humanity. Now in His deity, He's like exactly like the Father. And it's not the days of His flesh, and His omniscience isn't in abeyance anymore. He's doing exactly what the Father did, naturally. But now we're saying that humans can do that. Now we're saying that mere humans who can touch that life, who can access that kind of existence, are doing the same thing. We now can experience both of these contrary emotions at the same time. They returned and tried God and aggrieved the Holy One of Israel. Grief in 40, aggrieved in 41. I'm thinking, you can't just write this off and say these are anthropopathisms. God doesn't have any emotions. Well, if God had emotions, what would He say beyond this? I mean, it sounds like He's doing it. The New Testament command, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Amazing that God has allowed us to affect Him this way. All right, verse 42, and they didn't remember His hand. That is, what the strength of His hand did. They didn't remember, can we call it, the day of His hand. And then it calls it, the day in which He ransomed them from an adversary. How can you get to the point that you aggrieve God and it doesn't grieve you? You just forget the way that He has ransomed you from an adversary. Our adversary makes their adversaries look like child's play. Because He's talking about our adversaries being that which will take us into eternity and destroy us. But God has conciliated His own anger. He has made conciliation for our perversity because of His compassion. It's because of His compassion that there's grieve and aggrieved in 40 and 41. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.